Title of this message is Kiddush Hashem, Sanctifying the Name of God. The New Covenant portion is going to be found in Acts chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. Now, there's a saying in Israel that I have heard many times in my journeys over there during conflicts. During training, either laying on a mat in an arm bar or humping it up a hill. And it goes something like this. Keshayishrach b'lochem v'gam ata ochlin. Ken? It's hard to have only bread, but you eat it too. Yes? Sometimes it's translated, hard is only in bread, but you eat it too. And that is kind of like a pun. Robert Bruce will appreciate this. Kesha means hard, but when it applies to bread, it's the hard part of the bread or the crust of the bread. And, you know, when you're hungry, the hard, you eat the hard also. The meaning is taken from our time in the wilderness when we only had manna to eat. And it means something along these lines. Sometimes life gives you things that are difficult, yet you must overcome. It is what it is. It loosely refers to the phrase Chagor Matnicha, gird up your loins, which is a saying meaning prepare for some hard times. Amongst many other things, my people use humor to deal with trouble. We make fun of situations, we make fun of ourselves. Self-deprecating humor is, it's part of the Jewish soul. Laughter mitigates pain. I spoke a while back on the concept of surrender, and I want to make sure that I was understood, because surrender has a number of negative connotations. However, there are many times when surrender is the only means by which serenity can be realized. For a long time after my first wife Sylvia died, I was angry. That's the mildest and most benign way I could say that. Eventually, God got through to me and revealed that I was prolonging and deepening the pain by refusing to accept that reality. That my heart was becoming hard because I did not accept the will of the Lord. When I finally accepted the reality of her death, and moreover, that there was nothing I could do about that, the pain began to subside. Reinhold Niebuhr's Serenity Prayer is often misquoted. You've heard it as, God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. It's a beautiful prayer, but that's not what he wrote. That was an adaptation, and it's quite beautiful. His original words are, Father, give us the courage to change what must be altered, the serenity to accept what cannot be helped, and the insight to know the one from the other. Essentially the same, different phrasing. When I surrendered to what I had no power to change, I found peace. Frankly, I only worry about the things I can have an influence on. You know, if I'm told on the news that there's an asteroid coming and is going to wipe out humanity, I'm not worried, because there's absolutely nothing I can do about it. So I will live out my days, I'll buy a Lamborghini, and I'll drive it. And I'll drive it really fast because even if I get a ticket, I don't have to pay. I remember hearing these words, and I don't know if it was God speaking to me or if it was my own soul, but I remember these words. Boy, you ain't the only one who lost someone they loved. Man up. Kesher Yishlach Balachem is man up in Hebrew. Same kind of concept. Matthew 24, verse 21, Yeshua tells us about the last days. And he says there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world. When I first read these words some 50 years ago, I thought to myself, this is bad. The world has seen some really hard times, and this is going to be worse? This is not good. Sylvia and I read those words, and we headed up Idaho Way to learn the skills necessary to survive those times that we saw coming, to strengthen our minds and bodies for the rigors of adversity. And the things I learned in the wilderness have served me well over the course of my life. On a spiritual level, I learned that my understanding and power has severe limitations. I must learn to hear the voice of God if I am to survive. And in hearing the voice of God, I learned another lesson. Surviving in this world is not the goal. I was to focus on living well during hard times. These two lessons prepared me for the days that were coming in my life. The death of my beloved, and my current condition, frankly. My whole life right now is upside down. A man's physical strength will eventually fail him. It doesn't matter who you are, and it doesn't matter how long it lasts. It will eventually fail. A man will not always possess the power he enjoyed in his youth. And as his physical strength departs, he undergoes a transformation. And one begins to understand the fullness of Paul's words, "In my weakness, he is made strong." Man's strength is a delusion. When stripped from him, he begins to realize his true power is in God. He begins to hear the voice of God, the voice of the one who walks on the wind with greater clarity. And those words give him strength to continue. An athlete or a warrior trains both the body and the mind. And the body is weak, it's fragile, and it gives out quickly. The mind must be trained to ignore the screams of the body's desire to quit. A disciplined mind presses through the weariness and pain and keeps going. But the mind also has limitations. The most disciplined mind is subject to fear or overwhelming pain. The mind will also eventually fail. If there's nothing else in our toolbox, we begin to panic. Panic is surrendering to fear, and you allow fear to guide your actions. Every warrior fears. The lunatic who has a t-shirt that says no fear, stay away from him. He'll get you killed. But he is not subject to that fear. He controls that fear. The one who fights must possess a strength that is not subject to weakness, weariness, or fear. And the source of that power resides in our neshama, the breath of God that was first breathed into us. The body and mind and soul of a man must begin to integrate, for each has a part to play in allowing a man to accomplish what must be done. This is the wisdom I imparted to my son David before he left for Iraq. Son, when all else fails you, when your body is broken and your mind is confused, seek God's presence within you. That is the source of true power. The focus of my messages since January have been to prepare us for the times that I see coming. I was in Target this week getting a few cheap little tchotchkes to put in the directory, which I spell with a W. And an entire section of the store, the shelves were empty. It was ominous. Nothing was on the shelves. And I began to think the times of plenty are evaporating. As with ancient Israel, during our time of prosperity, we forgot God. He will remind us that he is there. The calling of Israel is applied to all who would follow God. In Isaiah 43, verse 21, this nation I have created for myself, that they shall tell of my glory. Speaking of the greatness and the glory of God affects not only those who hear, but also the one who speaks. When I speak about God, I am imbibed with God's holy breath. My soul begins to swell. My faith becomes encased in this impervious shell. And at those times, simply I am invincible. Nothing in this world can take my peace. And my job is not to surrender that peace. I've mentioned Kiddush Hashem in a number of previous messages. This commandment to sanctify God's name is found in Leviticus chapter 22, verse 32, which says, and you shall not desecrate my holy name. I will be sanctified in the midst of the children of Israel. There are actually two commandments, one positive and one negative, in this particular verse. Kiddush Hashem, the sanctification of God's name, reveals God in this world. Conversely, we are to avoid Chilul Hashem, the desecration of God's name, which obscures his presence in this world. God's Shekhinah, the word Shekhinah means dwelling presence. Is influenced, is affected by the actions of his people. The New Covenant reveals this ancient Jewish understanding. In James, Yaakov writes in chapter 4, verse 8, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. So I initiate an action, God responds to that action. I begin to draw nigh to him, he in turn begins to approach me. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. In an ironic twist, my actions control God's proximity to me. If my soul pants after him, if I seek him diligently, then when I knock, the door is opened. If I forget him because of either prosperity or poverty, his presence recedes. Yeshua addresses the concept of Kiddush Hashem in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. He says, let your light, your neshama, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Be righteous and let that righteousness reveal the God of righteousness. One of the more ancient and mystical teachings in Judaism concerns the tzaddikim nistarim, the hidden righteous ones. My people believe that there are lamed vav tzaddikim, 36 righteous ones in every generation. And these keep God from abandoning this world entirely. They are lovingly and humorously referred to as Lamed Vavniks in Jewish circles. And probably Russian Jews for our contingent over here. The number is really unimportant. The idea is derived from Avraham's plea asking God not to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah for the sake of the righteous ones who might be there. The role of the righteous cannot be overstated. They sustain the existence of the world. The world would have been completely destroyed had there not been righteous Noah. And further, they hasten the time of the coming of Mashiach. In Isaiah chapter 5, verse 19, which just precedes the words, "Woe to those who call good evil and evil good." The verse just before that says this, "Let him make speed and hasten his work that we may see it, and let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come that we may see it and we may know it." The counsel of the Holy One is understood by my people to be Mashiach, Isaiah 11, chapter 11, verse 2. Mashiach has the spirit of counsel. In commenting on this in the Tractate Sanhedrin, Rav Yehoshua ben Levi noted an inconsistency in the Word of God. He says, it is written in its time, and it is written, I shall hasten it. And he resolves the conflict by saying, if they merit it, I shall hasten the coming of Mashiach. If they have no merit, it will still happen, but it'll happen in its time. Kedush Hashem, the righteous in this world, can hasten the coming of the Lord. It is possible. The first action on the road to righteousness is repentance, to make shuvah, to return to the Lord. And as we return to him, he draws close and meets us when we've gone as far as we can go. Acts chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, part of the New Covenant portion for this week. Therefore, repent and return. That's a little redundant. Shuvah. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Yeshua, the Mashiach, appointed for you. That's a tremendous sermon that Peter is given. The coming of the Lord is a very personal and intimate moment in someone's life. I will never forget the moment of my mikvah. Trembling on the shores of eternity, the Lord met me. He took me by my hand and he led me into that shimmering pool. And within those waters, I beheld the sweet refreshment of the one appointed for me, Yeshua. This extraordinary moment. The righteous pray as Yeshua instructed them to pray in Matthew 6. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is a prayer for Yeshua to return and establish his kingdom on earth. We are instructed by the scriptures, Shalu Shalom Yerushalayim, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. What are we doing? We're praying for the return of Yeshua, because there will be no real peace in the city of peace without the return of the Prince of Peace. The very last words of Scripture express this same desire. Revelation chapter 22, verses 20 and 21. Bo Yeshua Adoni. Come, Lord Yeshua. The grace of the Lord Yeshua be with you. Amen. And the scriptures have been written. They are sealed now. the last prayer, the very last words of the Word of God, come Yeshua. The righteous can help answer that prayer and hasten the time of his coming by exposing the light of God in this world. To act in speech and speak in such a way that God is revealed through you. Kiddush Hashem is what the church calls evangelism, which is inexorably tied to the return of Yeshua. This gospel must be preached throughout the world, and then the end comes. And more specifically, to the Jewish people. The Jewish people are not to be avoided. They are a primary focus of Kiddush Hashem. They are a primary focus of evangelism. Matthew chapter 23, verse 39. Yeshua's lament over Jerusalem culminates with this prophetic utterance. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that is when we see him coming in the clouds. So the focus of evangelism is throughout the world, but very specifically to the Jewish people. And the Jewish people will fulfill the mission they were first called to be a light in this world. We shall sanctify the name of God in all the earth. We shall call out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and lead many others to do so. Revelation 7 and 14 reveal 144,000 Jews who sanctify the name of God in all the earth. They are sealed and appointed to this task, and they bring a great multitude from the nations to a knowledge of God. Now, fanciful interpretations seek to allegorize this group to include everyone. It doesn't include everyone. It's 144,000 out of approximately 8 billion, and the scriptures are quite clear concerning the identity of these people. Revelation 7 and 14, and more specifically 14 verses 4 through 5. There are 144,000 Jewish men, 12,000 from each tribe in Israel. They have not been defiled by women, for they have kept themselves chaste. And they are without guile, without deceit. There was no lie found in their mouth. That's what the scriptures give as a criteria to be one of the 144,000. Here is reality, and this will upset someone, because that's my gifting. If you are a Jewish man who has been with a woman, you are not eligible to be part of this group. If you are a Gentile, you are not eligible to be part of this group. If you are a woman, you're not eligible to be part of this group. If you've ever told a lie, you are not eligible to be a part of this group. This is a remarkably exclusive club. Now, although I'm a Jewish man, I have a son. And I have lied. I am not eligible to be a part of this group. Does that bother me? No. It is what it is. Amen. To become part of any group, there is criteria that you must meet. If you're trying to earn your tab to get to be special forces, you have to meet certain criteria. And if you don't, you're not part of that group. It's the way it is. You could be the greatest butcher in all of Israel, but if you're not from the tribe of Levi, and you're not a Kohen, you're not going to be a priest. You're not going to be doing the sacrifices. Irrespective of your personal talents in cutting up meat. There are criteria. So why Jews? Why would Jewish believers be uniquely qualified to bring Kiddush Hashem to the world? First, it's the primary calling of Israel, and that calling is irrevocable. Secondly, a miracle of God turned all things to the good for those who love the Lord and who are called according to his purposes. Before missionaries are sent out, they spend many years learning the language and the culture of the people they are called to serve. Jews have no need to be sent out. We're already there. We were exiled from a land and dispersed throughout the world. Whatever nation you go to, Jews are there. We know the language. We know the customs. When I was growing up in the 1950s, there was a news report that revealed for the first time, at least to the Jews in New York City, that there was an ancient Chinese Jewish community that existed. And this was an ancient Jewish community. I mean, they arrived in Kaifeng in 600 CE, in the, 600 years after the birth of our Lord. Now, the Jewish people in New York met this predictably with humor. The Borscht Belt was like Las Vegas. Jews from all over New England flocked to the Catskills to listen to the old and the new vaudevillians apply their trade of making people laugh. And one of the jokes that came out of that was, well, there was this Chinese Jewish man, and he met this American Jewish man, and the Chinese Jewish man said, "I Jewish!" And the Jewish man from America says, "Funny, you don't look Jewish." All right, you had to be there. Trust me, it was funny. In the 1950s, it was funny. In fact, Mel Brooks draws on that joke in Blazing Saddles. You have the robber, Harrison Ford, and he's sitting with Gene Wilder, the rabbi, but Gene Wilder is dressed up as a cowboy. He's got a cowboy hat on, a duster and stuff. And Mr. Bender, the head of the shul, comes up, and he assumes that Harrison Ford is the rabbi because he's in a nice suit and, you know, looks over at the cowboy and says, "Mr. Rabbi." And he's looking at him, and he starts to talk to him in Yiddish, and Harrison Ford doesn't understand the word, and Gene Wilder starts interpreting, and Harrison Ford says, "You think I'm the rabbi? I'm not the rabbi. He's the rabbi." And Mr. Bender looks at Gene Wilder and goes, "Funny, you don't look like a rabbi." I can't tell you how many times I've heard this. I actually pulled up. Sylvia was in the hospital, and she was being treated for the cancer. She had just had an operation. And I pulled up, and I had just finished feeding our cattle and horses, and I looked like I had just finished feeding cattle and horses. And I pull up in this big one-ton truck, and I went, "Oh, how cool. And this clergy parking." So I just pull in to the clergy parking. And the chaplain of the hospital was standing outside talking to some people. And they left, and he comes up to me after I get out of the truck, and he says, that's clergy parking." And I said, "Yes, sir." And he said, "Well, that means if you're not clergy, you can't park there. And I said, yes, sir. He goes, you're clergy? I said, yeah, ain't it a hoot? He said, you don't look like clergy. I said, that's okay. My Messiah didn't look much like a Messiah, neither. The same foolishness caused people to miss. That's what I talked about last week. He didn't appear the way that they thought he should appear. ¥144,000 Jews are appointed to sanctify the name of God in every nation during the tribulation period. Their work, along with the two prophets, will precipitate humanity. It'll separate it out. The 144,000 are sealed in their foreheads by the mark of God. And then Revelation contrasts them with those who take the mark of the beast. Rav Yosef Eliashiv once commented that every generation possesses a mitzvah, a commandment that is especially significant for its time. And then he went on to say, the mitzvah for our day is to let the name of heaven become beloved through you. In truth, the mitzvah of Kiddush Hashem, sanctifying God's name, is significant in every single generation, as is the mitzvah to avoid Chilul Hashem, the desecration of God's name. And the latter is a real big deal in Judaism. David took Bathsheba to be his wife, and the Lord rebukes him and declares, you have despised me. By your actions, you reveal to me that you despise me. This is the same one that he said is a man after his own heart. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 11, David finds out the consequences for his actions. The prophet Nathan tells him that you will have trouble in your own house, and this was fulfilled with Avishalom, the son of David, who sought to murder his own father. That kind of pain is unimaginable to me. God forbid your own child wants to kill you. This is a horror of the very first order. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 14, Nathan tells David, it's okay, you have been forgiven, but there's a caveat. Because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to desecrate God's name, the child that is born to you shall surely die. The consequences for Chilul Hashem are severe. There's always consequences for our actions. God is not mocked. What we sow, we reap. Paul's rebuke of the Jewish people in Acts chapter 2, verse 24, is for the sake of Chilul Hashem. He says this, for the name of God is blasphemed or desecrated amongst the Gentiles because of you. You say you follow God and you keep the Torah, but do you break it? You know, read chapter 2 of Acts. It's profound. Paul is rebuking the Jewish people for Chilul Hashem, the Jews that he's talking to. What is happening today is a direct consequence of our actions as believers or our inaction. In the uncertain times of darkness, may we seek to let our light shine, that all would give glory to God because of the things that we do. God forbid anyone should desecrate the name of God because of the things that we do. In days of darkness, the light is conspicuous. We are observed. And may we sanctify God's name and reveal his presence in this world whenever we are observed. And may all those who call on God live well during these days of trouble. Father, in Yeshua's name, we give praise, honor, and glory to you, and thank you that you have entrusted, imbibed us with a divine light. Give us the strength. Let us not fear. Let us not grow weak or weary. Let us labor to do good, that all might see that good and glorify your holy name. Lord God, teach us to sanctify your name. And in whatever we do, may your name be glorified in Yeshua's precious and holy name. Amen.